I had the privilege of listening to a message by a man by the name of Ed Dobson. He was a longtime pastor at Grand Rapids Church. I think it was Grand Rapids Non-Denom, if I'm not mistaken. However, he had noticed that his body was out of sync with his brain. And he went to the doctor, and they ran a series of tests. And they determined that the cause of that was what we commonly refer to as Lou Gehrig's disease, otherwise known as ALS. And he says, you know, it's sad. I'm determined every day I have a voice, I'm going to use it to proclaim Christ. And every day that I have motion, I'm going to use it to try to reach others with the gospel. And yet I see that I'm losing control. And he summarized his disease as saying, it's almost as though I'm watching my own burial. And I thought about that statement a lot over the years, and I think that must have been somewhat of the feeling of those who were stricken with leprosy. In fact, in the world in which Jesus ministered, one of my commentators said, and he was echoed by many, so it has to be right, was that for the person of that day, to cure someone of leprosy was superior and greater than to bring them back from the dead. And it makes sense in a lot of ways, some of which will unfold as we go, some of which I think you would have to be there to fully appreciate it. But this is one in a series of miracles that Jesus is performing. Now, up to date, we've seen Jesus heal diseases that were unspecified. We don't know what they were, but it reached out to many. We've seen him specifically deal with someone who had a very high fever, and that was a note from a physician. We've seen his authority over the demons. And last week, we saw how he even exercised his authority over the animal kingdom as he had the fish scatter from the net. And it may have been the Father that did this work, but Father and Son work in harmony. All night, the fishermen came up empty. And at Jesus' command, they had a catch that was so great it nearly sank two boats and broke the nets. But the passage today was the most dreaded disease of Jesus' day. The passage unfolds in four very distinct movements. The first is the case of leprosy that was before Jesus. And this is in verse 12, which simply says, "And it happened that while he was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man covered with leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, saying, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.'" Just, would you notice, first of all, the place where this is happening? He's in the city. This was not to be the case. You see, if you were diagnosed with leprosy, and we need to be honest and recognize that that word that's used for leprosy has a wide spectrum of things attached to it. You could have eczema, and it might fall under the category of leprosy. On the other hand, it could be the opposite end of the extreme, where it's what we know today as Hansen's disease, where the body's nervous system is attacked. Repetitive injuries lead to a body that is in severe decay and disfigurement. It was a disease that was thought to be highly contagious. And so the fact that he's in the city is somewhat of a miracle in itself. You see, if you were diagnosed with leprosy in Jesus' day, number one, it was a death sentence. There was and there still is no cure for leprosy. Secondly, it was a life of loneliness. And just try to put yourself in the sandals of one that would have lived in that day. You notice something is going on with your skin. You go and you show yourself to the priest as the law prescribed. The priest says, "Okay, we're going to look at this for another week or so, but we could have a problem here." You would spend that week in isolation. And when the date was given for you to return, they would inspect that again. And the priest might declare that this is nothing. Or he might declare this is in fact leprosy. And from that moment, you would be in isolation where your only other company would be those who had leprosy. Now, it was commonly believed until recently that leprosy actually caused the body to fall apart. That's not actually the way it works. The way it works is it kills the nervous system. It does especially attack the extremities, the eyes, and the nose in terms of that sensation. And what happens then is eventually people injure them. You know, pain is actually a gift from the Lord because it tells us to do things differently so that we don't hurt ourselves further. Just to give you an example, one of the things I've been doing, and it's part of my exercise routine, and yes, I do have one, is I've been chopping wood. And I was noticing I was starting to get blisters. That's your body's way of saying, okay, this is being overused. So I took on a simple solution. I wore gloves, right? Protects the hands. Now, I've gotten to where I don't need them anymore, but in the initial stages, that's what I did to protect myself from repeatedly injuring myself. If you have leprosy, you don't do that. You don't know that your hands are being hurt. And so you keep agitating, and you keep agitating, and you keep agitating until you end up with these festering wounds that often become infected because they get further agitated, and it begins to attack the bone. It begins to attack the skin. Limbs begin to deteriorate and to fall off. And all of this happens because they cannot feel the pain that they ought to feel. And so the bodies over time become disfigured. One of the things they found too is that somehow rodents seem to sense this and would actually attack people while they were sleeping because they had no defense against them. And so you had to leave your family, not even able to kiss your wife and children goodbye. And you go into this camp where everybody around you is literally falling apart. You were required to keep your face covered at all times. Yes, Fauci is that old. You were required to wear clothes that were falling apart so that people would know from seeing you that you were diseased. You could never go to worship again, which means you could never offer a sacrifice knowing that you stood guilty, falling on the grace of God. And frankly, you would live under the scrutiny of those who were assuming that that disease was specifically related to a specific sin and that God had struck you. Now, it's not fair. And Jesus was very clear that that's disease happens to bring glory to God. Even in that, God is glorified. He establishes in John 6 with the blind man. But as you look at the Old Testament, they would handpick some examples of people who had leprosy and say, ha-ha, see? And they would look at Miriam, and they would look at Uzziah, and they would look at Gehazi, Elisha's servant, and they would say, see, they sinned, they got leprosy. He sinned, he got leprosy. He sinned, he got leprosy. If you have leprosy, guess what? You sinned. You're guilty. And it also makes a lot of sense, too, because in a lot of ways, leprosy does resemble sin. You notice in the Bible, every disease that is mentioned is cured except leprosy. Leprosy is always referred to as having been cleansed. And it is an excellent illustration of sin in so many ways, because sin decays, sin destroys. Sin is a condition for which there is no help apart from God. And so the parallels are there. And so here you have this man who is in the middle of town, and is he approaching someone? This was also counterculture because the rabbinical priests, they added laws. And if you were standing downwind from people, their rules required you to stand 300 cubits, which is 450 feet, no closer than 450 feet from them if you were downwind. If you were upwind, you could get a little closer. Oh, wait. I forget how the wind works. Upwind, it's blowing away from you, right? Okay, from them. All right, that was, I believe the requirement there was, I didn't write that one down for some reason. I believe it was 4 feet, which or 4 cubits, which would have been approximately 6 feet. Again, they required social distancing. We don't know exactly where this was. I believe, because of Luke's wording, that this was the most severe case. This is a man who should not have been in the city. If he did have to go to the city for some reason, and by the way, it was highly discouraged. Usually what they would do is the family would leave him food in a place, go far, far away, and then he would get the food once they were gone. So for a leper to go into town was a huge deal, very uncommon. And for a leper to approach someone while in town was unheard of. In fact, according to the rabbis, not necessarily according to scripture, but according to the rabbis, you had sinned grievously by approaching one. And yet that's exactly what it is. This is as it happens. While he was in one of the cities, his peril is great. Did you notice the wording that Dr. Luke uses here? He describes this as he was covered with leprosy. This would indicate it's a very advanced case. And by the way, because Jesus prescribed for him to go through the temple ritual, I think that this indicates this is the full-blown type of Hansen's disease that we associate with it today. But it was advanced. So he was well into this thing. This was not a new case. This has been ongoing. And I love what he does here, because he approaches Jesus and he doesn't make a request. He makes a statement. And there's a presupposition attached to it where he says, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." I love this guy because he's got such a great attitude of prayer. He has absolutely no doubt as to God's ability to take care of things, but he is questioning whether or not it is his will. And I think that's substantial here, because he comes to him and he realizes Jesus may not wish to heal him. And you could especially see why, or cleanse rather, that's the word that he uses. You can especially understand this if he lived in a culture that says, if you've got that disease, it's because of a horrible sin. And you could see why he would, first of all, feel unworthy. Secondly, while he would doubt the ability of a good man or a good rabbi, as they believed Jesus to be at that time, to reach out and help someone who was presumed to be caught in sin. And I just love this. His boldness is in the statement, "If you're willing." His boldness is in the statement, "You can make me clean." His submission is evidenced in, first of all, his posture. He's on his face and deferring to the will of the Lord. I really love this. And there are a lot of times where we pray, and we are requested to go boldly before the throne. We are commanded to pour out our hearts before God. However, a lot of times we think we know what the solution should be, and we don't come with that submissive spirit. And we conclude, if God doesn't answer it my way, then he's erred in judgment. God has never erred in judgment. When he says no, it is for a sovereign purpose that is in keeping with his wisdom, his foreknowledge, his holiness, and his omnipotence altogether. I've asked you this question before, but I think every time we see something like this, we need to, and especially this submissive spirit, we need to review it again. How many times have you asked for something in prayer and you're glad you did not get that for which you asked? And I think a lot of times in boldly laying out our request before the Lord, we forget that we are praying to one who knows all things. We are praying to one who is wise beyond our ability to begin to comprehend his wisdom. We are praying to one who is good, who has the divine right to say no. And if he says no, it is the right answer. I think this man understands the dynamics in prayer a lot better than some of us. I think he's rare. One of the other times where we see leprosy as a part of Jesus' ministry, there were 10 lepers. Only one bothered to come back and say thank you. I think the rest thought they were entitled. By the way, the one that came back was a Samaritan. Well, Jesus gives his answer in 13, where it says, "And he stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' And immediately the leprosy left him." It's interesting. The method of cleansing is, again, unthinkable. What was the rule with the leper? Unclean, right? You stay away from that one. And it says that Jesus touched him. Now, our English word here is a little light. It actually has the idea of Jesus grasped him. And pretend this is a person. These are his arms. Am I going to mess up okay, I don't want to invite feedback into the life. It's as though he took each arm and held them firm. He grasped this one who had come to him. Normally, this would have made Jesus unclean. And yet in this instance, Jesus' purity cleansed the one who was unclean. This is counterculture, even to the Old Testament. Several years ago, we had a baptismal service, and something happened that had never happened before. The young men, and I want to emphasize young men, I think they were high school age, they did something that had never been done. They put their robes and their wet clothes on hangers and actually hung them up so they would dry. Unfortunately, they also put them right up against the clothes that I was going to change into. Now, little lesson in science here. Dry clothes don't make wet clothes dry. However, wet clothes do make dry clothes wet. The Lord kind of uses that example in the book of Haggai, where he's talking about impurity versus purity. He goes, now listen, if you have something that's pure that touches something impure, does it make that impure thing pure? And the implied answer was, no. No, rather, it makes that which was pure impure. And so they kind of grew up with that mindset. You touch something that's impure, you become impure. According to the law, it's the day before the Sabbath, and you're getting ready to offer sacrifice, and your close relative dies, and you handle that body, you can't go to sacrifice because the impurity of the dead body made you impure. Impurity always travels, except with Jesus. And so here we have this one who touches him, grasps hold. The message here is great because he says, I am willing, be cleansed. I love this because, again, you see that God does not answer prayer requests begrudgingly. I think sometimes we have a picture of God in our heads that's completely wrong, where, you know, we start praying and we have this image of, oh, they're praying again. No, God longs to hear from us. He loves it when we are on the right page and asking for the things that he wants to give us out of his goodness. And again, his wisdom. And so you see the willingness of God to respond to our petitions. And then the greatest words of all, you're cleansed. The miraculous nature of this cleansing is astounding because it says immediately that leprosy left him. You know, I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that whenever you see miracles, it's almost always said and done. Now, I think there is one possible exception, although I was talking with some guys after the service, and we all came to the same conclusion, because Jesus healed a blind man using mud. And he goes, what do you see? He goes, well, I see people looking around, but they look like trees. Okay, go wash your face. Why does he need to wash his face? Here's mud in your eye, right? And so Jesus took care of the part that was miraculous, but this, in terms of the physical practical, the guy needed to do that himself. In this case, there was absolutely nothing the individual could do. And like all the other miracles, Jesus says, I am willing, you are cleansed. Now, here's what's wild. In order for this to be fully rendered, if he was in advanced state as he was, if there had been decay, that would have also been restored. Otherwise, he would not have passed the cleansing examination that followed. I don't know that it was. It makes sense that he had at least seen fingers turn to stubs. But again, the miraculous cleansing is miraculous because it was instant and it was measurable. And then Jesus gives two commands to this leper. And this is the heart of verse 14. He says, and he directed him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded, as a testimony to them. So the first command is a command for privacy. Don't spread this around. Now, Luke doesn't include this. Matthew does. This gentleman is a bit of a blabbermouth. He wasn't really good at obeying this command. And at a human level, I think we could understand that. It's interesting that this is kind of a regular command. And God in his grace still provided the miracle, even though in his foreknowledge he knew that very few people would obey that command. You know, there's one exception to this command. When the demoniac in the graveyard was healed, or the demons were cast out, that was the one place where Jesus told him, now go and tell all of your city what I've done. When we get to that passage, I'll share some really interesting archaeological finds. But you'll have to come back for that one. Why? Well, Jesus knew that people would be drawn to him for all the wrong reasons. The ones who needed healing, the ones who wanted things. Later on, people who wanted a free lunch would follow him because they wanted the freebies. They basked in the spectacular. They benefited from the miracles that took place. And they just longed for those things. And yet in the end, Jesus was looking for people who would pick up their cross daily and follow him. He was looking for those who would be willing to give up everything for the sake of the gospel. And so in trying to minimize the spread of the miraculous, it was a way of drawing attention to the message that the key to greatness is through serving. The key to forgiveness is submission and confessing your sins without making excuse. And he was going to teach a message of God's grace, which was complete in an age where men were teaching that you have to do this, 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 and this to be forgiven. When the message of John and really the other gospels is, Jesus came that we would believe that he is the Lord, that he died for our sins, that he paid for the price in full, that he rose from the dead and he ascended on high and will return. And so there's a very good reason for that first command. People love the spectacular. And Jesus was there to emphasize the truth of the gospel. The second command is so important to the integrity of the gospel. For he says, not only do I want you to keep this quiet, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded. This was a pretty involved ritual. So if someone was diagnosed with leprosy and there was cleansing, it was cured, biblically defined as cleansing, there was a lot that had to happen. They had to bring two birds for sacrifice. They would kill the one and they would dip the other, and they would use a hyssop and a scarlet thread. And I'm reading it several times and still not sure I'm picturing it accurately, but they would have to spray the blood of the one that was killed on the other. And that was to signify that he was cleansed, that he was dealing with the sin. They would have to then let the other bird go free, and that was a way of illustrating that God had taken that away. They would have to wait and then reappear with a sacrifice. And in a lot of ways, this was a sacrifice that was designed to make up for all the sacrifices they would have missed during the time when they were unable to go to the temple. They had to, and this one gives me the willies, they had to shave their entire bodies. Head, brows, arms, legs, anything else you can think of. And in a lot of ways, that was to symbolize you've been given a new birth. You've been made all completely new. And you know what's fascinating was God gave this very detailed prescription for those who were cleansed of a disease for which there was no cure. And it was as though God were saying in the law, get ready for the miraculous. It really pointed the way to the Messiah. Now, yes, there were a few others who were cleansed of leprosy, but they were few and far between. Actually, Only one comes to mind other than the temporary case of Miriam. And in this moment, Jesus is taking part in a mission that was fundamental to his sacrifice for our sins, in that he was fulfilling the law and commanding others to fulfill the law. Now, why did Jesus come? Well, he came to die for our sins, and he was going to fulfill the old covenant, shed his blood to inaugurate the new covenant. And yet, until that day of his death, burial, and resurrection took place, he fulfilled the Old Testament. And he encouraged others to do, because that was God's law for that time until the price was paid. And it shows the integrity. One of the chief complaints about Jesus and the apostles is they have no regard for the law. And yet when you see Jesus speaking, he has every regard for the law. Yes, it was inferior to the new covenant, but it was still good because it was given by God. And it allowed his people to enter back into fellowship after being stained by sin and bearing a disease that was representative of sin and caused because sin existed in the world. And you see Jesus fulfilling the law. You see Jesus encouraging others to fulfill the law. And there's this integrity that is in this command that is just amazing. But would you notice something else? There's another benefit, not only integrity, but there was a fundamental witness that came from this, because he's saying, show yourself to the priest. This is the religious community, that it will be a testimony to them. This word testimony, we actually get our word martyr from it. But in this moment, Jesus was furnishing those who were closest to the law, those who dealt with God's word every day, ironclad evidence of his authority over everything. It was an unmistakable piece of evidence that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He was the promised one that was promised to Israel for so many years. And this is a witness to those who were in the religious authority. These are the ones who up until this point had been the least impressed and the least moved. We sang earlier the song about we three kings. And in full disclosure, we don't know that there were three. We say that because they're gifts. But it's and I almost skipped the first verse because the other ones are so much better, as they speak about his death, burial, resurrection, and return. First one's just kind of there. But notice from Matthew chapter 2 that these travelers come from so far away. They get the city wrong. They're in Jerusalem instead of Bethlehem. It's a very understandable mistake. The scribes hear word that their king is born, and not one of them goes. Even before that point, Jesus was circumcised, and then Mary was purified. And in that moment of purification, two godly people gave witness to who Jesus was, and the religious community was unmoved. Here the religious community had evidence of Jesus' power, and they were unmoved. This is a constant theme in Luke. You have those who trust and those who reject, the believing and the unbelieving. But and this is what's scary, I think, because it shows how hard-hearted religious people can be. And I'm going to be honest with you. We who love truth, we're gathered here because we like expository preaching, so nothing gets skipped. We can be the most hard-hearted people on the face of the earth unless we sit under this word with the right attitude. Well, they had so much evidence that they should have been on their faces before Jesus. And if they'd missed it up until now, this should have been absolutely unmistakable. And yet they're unmoved. Please keep a tender heart as you read God's word. Please keep a tender heart and a teachable spirit when you listen to preaching, whether it's here at church or on that internet machine that has so many good offerings and yet so many bad ones. Please, precede your time in the Word with prayer, asking God to make His Word live in you. So Scripture tells us that the Word of Christ is to dwell in us richly, and a lot of times we're just content to be in it. It doesn't dwell in us richly until we're thinking about it and obeying it. Take the extra time. Another pastoral tip. I never got there till I started making notes. I would read and forget what I had read as soon as I walked away. And people, do you really have a short attention span? Ooh, we should go get yogurt. No, did that answer your question? The answer is yes, I do have a short attention span. And that's why I need to precede that time with prayer, because I don't want to just take in information. I want to be changed by God's Word through the power of His Spirit. What I love about this is at the end of it all, there's just this little epilogue about the pursuit of Jesus by people. And again, this was for all the wrong reasons, and yet the priority of Christ. And this passage ends where it begins, with prayer. Verse 15, you see that pursuit of Jesus. But it says, but the news about him was spreading even farther, and large crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. So again, Mark tells us he spilled the beans. He couldn't keep quiet. Could you? This would have been the hardest command in the world to obey. And so the news gets out. And maybe there were some in the temple, part of the priesthood, that says, wow, this is new. And maybe they kind of spread around too. We don't know if the man had help or if he was just doing it all on his own. If he had kids, I'm sure that would have hastened the spread of the word. But you've all experienced that, haven't you? But you have people just in droves going to him. And you know, they heard him. But probably the lion's share of it was because they wanted to get healed too. And again, who could blame them? But I love what verse 16 says. But he himself would often slip away to the desolate regions and pray. Aren't you glad Jesus didn't stay in the manger, but he showed us who he is and how to live? There are times when it speaks about him spending all night in prayer. Maybe when I was a young person, I could have done that. I know in college, I stayed up all night writing papers and praying while I was writing them. But this isn't that kind of desperation. This is Jesus the Son communing with God the Father. Couple of quick things about prayer. Number one, he sought a place that was isolated. Why? Because Satan has a vested interest in interfering with your prayer life. Interruptions will abound. And so he goes to a place where interruptions will be few and far between. I'll never forget when I started waking up earlier to cultivate more time in prayer. And the first morning it happened, I mean, I got up early. 5 o'clock, and I prayed and I read God's word and I listed down some prayer requests from the word and some praises from that word, and so I'm thinking about 5:30, I'm starting to pray, and the phone rang, and it was a guy in West Virginia wanting to sell me insurance on my BMW, and I said, wondering, can you help me get the BMW? And I said, okay, two things. First of all, I don't have a BMW. Secondly, I already have insurance on the car that I do have. Thirdly, it's 5:30 in the morning. Oh, I'm so sorry. I got this referral from an internet thing. And I said, well, what's the email on that? And he goes, well, it's Gothic Goddess from hotmail.com. So I called Jill and I said, did you get a new email? Thought I was going to have to start calling her Gigi. couldn't believe it, though. 5:30 in the morning, and I'm interrupted because some gothic goddess refers me to an East Coast insurance guy. Satan hates prayer. It's just that simple. And he'll do whatever he takes to disrupt it. I love the way that Jesus gets away. I love the fact that it's because you're in a desolate place, there is silence. Prayer is very hard. And yet silence is so crucial because, again, we're easily distracted. Just a couple of suggestions about prayer. And again, keep that attitude, the same attitude that he had at the beginning. Pray boldly, pray with submissively. And there's not a disparity between those two. As we pour out our heart to God, but we defer to his will, not our own. Because we are easily distracted, pray out loud. It doesn't have to be real loud. Most of my prayers are done at a whisper, but you know what happens if I pray silently? There are about a million different rabbit trails available during that time. And usually what happens is instead of praying about the situation, I try to work out the solution to it. It's a really bad idea. Make sure that your prayer life is balanced. That if you have any known sin, that it is confessed. That you ask God to search your heart for that which you have not spotted. You've learned to live with it. Make sure that there is praise and thanksgiving as a part of that, as well as petition. We're so good at doing the laundry list approach to prayer. But prayer is not us asking for things. Prayer is us fellowshipping with the Father. If you don't know what to praise God about, look for things in the passage that you've read. If you don't have any sin to confront, look at the passage and see if there's a principle or a precept that you have not applied. And sometimes it's what we're not doing as well as what we are doing that has to be confronted. I think it's great. Prayer lists are kind of a double-edged sword. They can become very mechanical and routine, but they also give us a forum to look back and say, wow, look what God did. But keep a record of things. It's so easy to forget to say thank you. Incorporate scripture in your prayer. And I would add to this too, that it would be good in prayer maybe to read that passage one more time and ask for God's specific help on a phrase, a concept, a command, or a principle. And make that part of your prayer life too, where you just look at scripture one more time and say, Lord, what do I need to draw out of this so that you change my life so I'm transformed and made more like the image of Christ. But again, the passage ends where it begins, petition. We don't know what Jesus' specific requests were. I do know this, that the one recorded prayer we have of Jesus praying, he prays for the church's fellowship, their harmony, their joy, and their love. And that was an essential part of his prayer. I know that he's praying for the church today. So we get to enter into an incredible work that is a wonderful imitation of our Savior. Father, we thank you for the ministry of Christ. Both the public power that was manifested through the healing of these various diseases, but Lord, more than that, the ministry that we would have never known about unless you had moved the apostles and their friends to write about the life of Christ. And we could see his prayer life behind the scenes. Lord, we pray that we would take heart from that. We pray that we would be encouraged by that. And to be men and women of prayer like our Savior was. I pray that we would remember your power so that we would pray in faith, nothing doubting. I I pray that we would pray with wisdom. Lord, I pray that we would pray with humility, always being aware that you are a consuming fire and we deserve your fury. And yet, by God's grace, we can fellowship with you. Boldly approach the throne. And we praise you for that gift. In Jesus' name. Amen.